Let's move on as quickly as we can. Enter in at the straight gate. Because broad is the gate, or wide is the gate, and broad the way, which leads unto destruction, and many there are who enter in through it. But because straight is the gate, and, well, I would like to translate that as constricted. You could almost say compressed is the way which leads into life, and few are they who find it. Take heed, or beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inward they are rapacious wolves. That is, the figure here is of a wolf snatching thing. Figure, a feeling of a snarling brute snatching at something that he is about to consume. Rapacious wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. They do not gather figs from thorns, nor grapes from thistles, do they? So every good tree makes good fruit, and every evil tree makes evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can an evil tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree not making fruit, or bearing good fruit, I should say, is cut down and cast into the fire. Therefore, from their fruits you shall know them well. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name have done many miracles? And then shall I confess to them, I never knew you at all. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity or lawlessness, you who work lawlessness. Translation of that. Everyone then who hears my words, or these my words, and does them, shall be likened to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rains descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it did not fall, for it had its foundation upon the rock. And everyone who hears my words, these my words, and does not do them, I shall be likened to a foolish man. And the rains descended, who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the rivers came, or floods, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. All right, we'll go back and look at some of these thoughts. Lift them out a little bit for us. Satan's way can be likened to a funnel. It starts out very broad, but it narrows down to nothing, to a dead-end street. The Lord's way can more be like a megaphone. It starts narrow and broadens out. It goes along with the concept that I've talked about before, the difference between destructive and constructive liberties. There's one liberty that no one can take away from you, and that's the liberty to destroy yourself. And many people take advantage of that. But destructive liberties are the kind of liberties that constantly narrow your choices in life. So, for example, I've illustrated this to the young people at school. The young person who takes the liberty to drop out, let's say, that's a sort of a destructive kind of liberty, you see. He narrows his choices immediately. He narrows his choice of job opportunities and amounts of income he can get and things he can do with his life and so forth. The person who takes the liberty of punishing or destroying his body by taking up habits that are destructive, liquor and things of this type, that might start destroying his body, immediately begins limiting his choices so that his physical condition gets poorer and poorer. He is limited in terms of what he can do because of his physical condition. Or the person that gets involved in alcohol too much loses his job opportunities. And there are just many, many things. But it always looks like such a broad thing. Young people get, especially when they get away from home, they sort of stretch and breathe a deep breath, take a deep breath and say, well, I can go out and do anything. I'm totally free to do whatever I want to do. It looks so marvelous. There looks like so much elbow room there. But as that person goes down the line, he finds things get crummier and crummier. Till finally, right down the dead end street. The other side is the constructive liberty, the liberty to improve yourself or to build yourself. And there, the person that takes that liberty, like the young person at school, has the liberty to stay in school. He's not looking for the freedom to leave. He wants the freedom to stay. Immediately, his choices are broadened. He can have his choice of colleges, and then he can have a choice of jobs and a choice of circumstances and so forth. Now, that's, I'm speaking in a sort of secularistic way when I say it like that, but it has its spiritual application. Well, Satan tempts us with freedom, but wherever that freedom involves choices that are non-spiritual, the liberty to do whatever we want is ours as a Christian. We are not saved by the things that we do, that is, or lost. Becoming a Christian does not involve giving up any kind of worldly activities at all. It's like putting the cart before the horse when you do that. Persons who say, well, I'm going to become more holy by giving up this or that thing. It doesn't work that way. Those things may drop off as you have a different outlook on life. Maybe things that in your younger years were very appealing to you, you go back and try it again and it doesn't do anything. Like the disappointment that I felt as a young man when I went back to the Venice Pier when I was a boy. The Venice Pier was a going thing. Fairly clean. It was a nice place. This is back in the 30s. Venice Pier was pretty nice. And I remember what a great thrill it was to go down to Venice and go through the things on the pier there in the funhouse and all the hot cotton candy and all that stuff. Years later, I went back there and it was nothing. I wondered how I could have enjoyed such a crummy deal. And even then, it wasn't bad. It wasn't dirty so much. It was just nothing. And I was very disappointed with it. Because, well, you grow up a little and your desires change and your priorities change. When you come to Christ, you do not come on the terms of saying, I'm going to now become a spiritual person, so I'm no longer going to go here or go there. I'm not going to do these things. It isn't that way at all. You just come to Christ and then you let your own heart dictate these things. And now there are some things that do not contribute to a wholesome attitude and you probably more or less shun those things as a matter of self-discipline. But there are a lot of borderline things that really aren't that bad for you. They don't hurt you that much, but they're just not particularly appealing to one whose heart begins to reach out and experience the deeper things of life. This is not to say we should not have fun, and I don't want anything I'm saying to indicate that at all. I'm just saying that as your priorities change, you get a different kind of a motive in life, and things look different to you. You no more get a kick out of some of the things that used to be pretty appealing to you, you see. And if you live at all, and you've confront some of the tragedies of life, you're even less attracted by some of the superficiality. For example, I was dealing with a woman today who maybe 6 months ago was literally living on top of the world. She had a food concession, restaurant, bar up in the Sierras. Very successful. She and her husband. Her husband contracted a heart problem, had open heart surgery, and died. She sold out the business to pay the medical bills, moved down here, and then found that she had cancer. So now here she is from an extremely active life to zero because she can't do anything. They operated and then they spread into the lymph nodes, and when I talked to her this morning, they were all swollen up. I mean, she's a young woman. She's in her 40s. From everything to nothing in 6 months, it's heavy. Now you come out of a session like that and you're not anxious to rush down to the Pike, you know. What I'm saying to you is that you live enough and you maybe lose some of the taste for the idea of we can have our fun too. Yet again, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have fun, but all of this in this direction, that Satan entices us with a lot of superficial things and we may long for the liberty to be like everybody else, just as the children of Israel long for the liberty to be like other nations. And yet that very liberty becomes our prison house. Because as I've said before, when you focus on the self and you take the attitude, well, I am entitled to things for myself. You begin going down that road. The self is the worst taskmaster of all, because yourself will never be satisfied. No matter how much you give to yourself, it's going to want more. And you find your horizons narrowing and narrowing. So it seems like the more you focus on yourself, the narrower are your horizons. So finally, you live in a little box of self-interest, and your world gets smaller and smaller. So Christ is expressing a principle here. Satan's way looks like the way of liberty. We get tired of the restrictions that are imposed upon us by, or at least self-imposed by, religious ideas, although I must hasten to say Christ did not impose many restrictions on people. But there are these restrictions that we sense, and we chafe a little bit under it, long for the liberty to do anything we want to do. I've often said to people, probably the freest man in the world is the man that's lost in the desert, because there's not a soul in the world to care what he does. There are no restrictions. There's a lot of loneliness. Similarly, the person that decides to live a single life, that is not married, has a lot more liberty than the married person. But that liberty itself can become a problem, you see. Just like young people at school. Interestingly enough, they were sometimes distressed by the fact that their parents did not put restrictions on them. It was a very interesting thing to talk to young people whose parents were very lax, open. And they wished that they would put some restrictions on them. Obviously, because it shows that somebody cares a rap what they do. When I was a youth traveling about this country, footloose, and not very fancy, but free anyway, I was in the position where there was not a soul in this world to care whether I got up late or early or what I did. I remember one day at Christmas time, was back in the East, back at Princeton, and the boilers went out. Well, it's a cause for great rejoicing to most of the wealthy young men there. I was poor, but I was in a wealthy school. So the boilers went out. So they gave us an extra week at Christmas. Very delightful. I had to stay in a dorm because I didn't have the money to travel across the country. And there were three of us in that dormitory for 3 weeks over Christmas and no heat, which was very unpleasant. But I remember Christmas Day, I went over to the Nassau Tavern and had Christmas dinner there. A tavern is not a boozy joint. It's just an inn and back in the New England area. But anyway, went over to Nassau Tavern, had Christmas dinner. I was totally at liberty to do anything that my heart could dream up. But that kind of liberty has its disadvantages, because it also produces a great deal of loneliness. You know? So the restrictions that the Word of God seems to indicate, these restrictions do provide a stable structure for our lives that holds us together when our own understanding of life would allow us to disintegrate, or our own misunderstanding of life, I should say. Now, people look at the Bible and they don't like it because it puts restrictions on, but there isn't a thing in this Bible that is not given to us to make us happier. God does not put restrictions on us just to make us miserable. He puts restrictions on us because he knows that the human heart is incapable of making sound judgments for itself. And the things that look good to us have a way of coming back on us with greater change. How many times have young people gotten into things that have brought them into bondage, and they would have given anything they owned if somebody had held them and kept them from doing it? I talked to a young lady a few months ago that married a guy that I told her would be bad news for her, and I guess other people talked to her. And she came back, and it went just exactly the way we told her. And she said to me, "Why didn't you stop me from marrying him?" I said, "I did everything I could to stop you from marrying him." And a lot of people would give their eye teeth. A lot of young ladies would run off with some guy, give their eye teeth if somebody had tied them to the bedroom door or something and didn't let them go. In other words, the restrictions that the Bible indicates to us provide a stable structure for our lives. And even the restriction of a home situation, I know it's tough sometimes, and I know you have to put up with people, and they get on your nerves, and you get on their nerves. It's obvious. Everybody's getting on everybody's nerves, and the kids are screaming, and the house is a constant burden, and so forth. But the restrictions of a stable home structure provide, in the long run, the best matrix for growth and satisfaction. The anchor is necessary. And wherever I go, even though I know a lot of these home situations are not the happiest in the world, yet the stable structure does do a lot for your own personal stability. All of this to the point that Christ makes, there's a broad way that Satan entices you in, and a lot of people go into it. It's like a funnel. It sucks up the people, but it runs them all into a corner. The apparent narrowness of Christ's way nevertheless opens up broad horizons of satisfaction, especially when you lift your eyes beyond yourself to the broad horizons of others, and your soul is set free because it is no longer the prisoner of yourself, the greatest taskmaster of all. The self, which is never satisfied, becomes your tyrant, demanding more and more and giving less and less. All right, so now he goes on to speak of the false teachers that come, because these false teachers were directing people into a broad way that was satanic. That's where the takeoff is. But he says, "Beware of these false prophets. They come in sheep's clothing, but they are rapacious wolves." That is, rapacious meaning they snatch things away. The religious opportunists are rampant in this country. People who want your soul, not because they care for you, but they want another notch on their gun stock. They want another credit to their account. They want you into their thing because it gives them some satisfaction that they were able to snatch somebody else into their deal, you see. They don't care for you, they're religious opportunists. Will they pray for your soul night and day? Will they really care what happens to you once they get the notch cut in the gun stock? The point is that the kind of shepherd that you need, that the Lord's people need, is the kind that takes the soul into the bosom and carries it there, you see. But that is not true of the religious opportunist, no matter how clever his arguments may be about his way of life. But these people come in sheep's clothing. They talk about the church. Our good friend Dr. Grunewald went over and spoke at a Unitarian church. If anybody Unitarian hears this tape, I do not take anything back. He went to the Unitarian church to speak because they invited him to come and conduct a seminar. He's been conducting a class at the UCLA Extension on Solzhenitsyn, the philosophies of Solzhenitsyn. So the Unitarians like all the goody liberal subjects, and so they had him come and speak on Solzhenitsyn. They probably didn't realize Solzhenitsyn had repudiated the liberal philosophies. But anyway, he went. So, dear Oscar, a wonderful new Christian, not knowing, you know, Unitarian from Baptist or anybody else, says Unitarian Church. So Oscar sits down and writes a letter to them. And he's telling, he read the letter to me, because he wanted to tell me the story. He types the letter out, so glad to come and talk to you about it, and he types how wonderful it is that our Lord has shown us the way on, and this nice Christian message, because he's going to the church to speak. So they send a note back to him. Dr. Grunewald, the Lord appreciated your letter, et cetera, et cetera. You may not understand that we really don't believe in Christ. And they were not too thrilled with his little message to them about Christ. We see these people coming in sheep's clothing. Why? Because you will find their churches listed right along with the Baptist, Presbyterian, and so forth. They make it appear by their ads that they are part of the church. It's really a lie, because the church as such, historically identified, I don't mean this is something that is a matter of choice, from the beginning of the use of the word church, it has always applied to the Christian fellowship. And you cannot be in the Christian fellowship without Christ. Now that's not being petty. It's like trying to say you're an American when you're a citizen of Spain or Russia. You may be a nice guy, but you're not a Christian unless you have Christ in your heart. But you read these ads. The Institute of Religious Science is one of the chief offenders here. The Church of Religious Science. Yet their concept of Christ is so non-biblical. They don't really belong to the fellowship, the family. It's like saying that because you're a moose, belong to the loyal order of the moose, you're also a part of the Elks. You can't put a sign, BPOE, Moose Division, because you're not a division of the Elks, you're a moose. Now, if you want to be a religious scientist, that's a free choice. You can be a religious scientist, but don't call yourself a division of the Church of Christ. So I say these are people that come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves, or rapacious wolves. He says, by their fruit you shall know them. Do men gather thorns from thistles? Good figs from thorns, or grapes from thistles? Can a good tree bear evil fruit, and so on and so on. Now an individual came to me, a woman came to the door from a certain religious group with her magazines and records. So she's talking to me about her thing, and I said to her, the problem with, first I asked her what does Jesus Christ mean to you? Well, she couldn't tell me. She had no idea what I was talking about. She started to give me some theological thing. I said, no, tell me what Jesus means to you. Well, she couldn't go on it. I said, look, the problem with what you're saying is that you don't have the Spirit. Well, she was very incensed. What do you mean? How do you know? Well, I said, you don't even believe in Him. How can you have the Holy Spirit if you don't believe in Him? And she forthwith turned and stamped off and shook the dust off her feet and all the rest of it. Because I dared to say she didn't have the Spirit. But she didn't even believe in the Holy Spirit. I don't care how reasonable her arguments are. The fruit was not there. Now, what was the fruit? The feeling of the Spirit coming through. When you talk with a believer, somebody who loves the Lord, you get something coming through of the Spirit. It was not there in her, just harsh. I told her that. I said, your words are harsh. And they're judgmental. They don't have the Spirit in them at all. So I can tell from the way you talk that you don't have the Spirit. And of course, you don't even believe in the Holy Spirit. So how can you have Him anyway? By their fruit, you know them. Now, this has nothing to do with the number of notches you've got in your gun stock. A lot of Christian people, our teachers, say that by fruit, we mean that if you go out and bear fruit for Christ, you're going out and saving souls. It has nothing to do with saving souls. The purpose of a fruit tree is not to make other fruit trees. It's to make fruit. It may not be too good in the beginning, because all fruit starts hard and green. Now, some of our expressions of love and peace and joy may be like that hard, green little fruit. It's not too palatable. But as we go along, the fruit ripens. And we get more and more with the Spirit of Christ, and the fruit ripens, then it becomes palatable. Still, the love is there. I see the fruits of the Spirit manifested in the Lord's people all the time. I see them in the group here, and I see them in places that other people may not even see it in themselves, but I see it. It may be deep inside that hard green little thing there, but it's there. And it's coming, it's ripening. Because that's the natural process of the Holy Spirit working in your life and heart. Now, I've not ever encouraged you to go out and tie peaches on your tree so you look good. We've never encouraged that. I've never gotten people out to work and, you know, bang on doors and all that in the hopes of making you look like good fruit trees. Because there's just no way you can do that and beat the rat. The harder you work to look good on the outside, the more phony you become. But when you focus on the inside and focus on your life with Christ, then His energy in you begins to transform you and make you a better person, outwardly, easier to live with, easier to get along with. Now He says you can know the fruit, the tree by its fruit. Then He goes on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Now, what does Paul say later on? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. If you want to do the will of God, be sanctified. What does that mean? To be pious? No. It means to be set apart unto God. That's what the word sanctification means. And further it says that Jesus Christ is our sanctification and our righteousness and our peace. So the will of God is for you to take Christ into your heart. And when you've done that, you've done the will of God. You first take Christ into your heart. That's the will of God. But if you try to just be religious, now just like he says, there's a lot of people who say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many miracles? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who work lawlessness. That's a better word than iniquity, because it means the same thing as John tells us in 1 John 3, sin is lawlessness, indifference to the desires of God for our life. That's lawlessness. People who are indifferent to the will of God. People who ignore what God wants in life. That's the lawless person. And he says that there are people who are lawless who still may have the power to work miracles. That sounds strange. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, even if I have the faith to prophesy or to remove mountains and do not have love, I am nothing. If you do not have Christ in your heart, in a love relationship with Him, that is just to take Him into your life, no matter how great you may function, it's not of God. And I have said to you many times, and so you won't be confused about this thing, never make miracle the criterion or the test for godliness. There are a lot of faith healers running around, but I have the feeling that a lot of it is just psychic force. Has nothing to do with salvation at all, even though they talk about salvation. Just talking about it doesn't mean anything at all. I am not the judge of these people. I'm not going to judge them. All I'm going to say to you is this. Take Paul's attitude. He says Satan comes as an angel of light. And he says, even though I or an angel from heaven should preach any other doctrine, don't believe it. Just because a person may engage in miracles, there's no reason to follow. There is a spirit world out there that has great power, both negative and positive. There are evil spirits and divine spirits, and the evil spirits have power also. And the only reason you're protected is that you have a citadel of faith inside of you, and Christ protects you. But demon spirits can do many miracles. And a person whose focus is on the miracle rather than upon the life in Christ could be deceived by Satan. So that's why I've made a great point to you. When people get so excited over these healing meetings, and I don't get excited about it because I know there's something a lot deeper there that we have to put our thought to. So he tells these people then to depart, because he never knew them. Well, then what is obviously true is that the criterion is for our faith is knowing Jesus Christ and nothing else. Because if you know Christ and you become more and more in tune with Him, then the outward expression will take care of itself. You will begin to change in your outward expressions. You begin to be a little easier to live with, normally speaking. Now he goes on to give this famous story about the floods and the houses that are built on the rock versus those built on the sand. And he says that if you hear his words and keep them, then you are like the one building on the rock. Now that doesn't mean that you're always going to be perfect, you see. What I've explained to you before, to keep the word of God, to keep the commandments, does not mean you are flawless. It means that you have decided to make them your possession, you see, to keep them. I see myself as a law-abiding citizen, but that doesn't mean I always keep the law, especially relative to the highways. You may break the law. I just got a ticket here a couple of weeks ago. This was for tailgating. Well, I was in an area up there where everybody was tailgating. There was a great block of traffic in Santa Barbara, and there wasn't any car that was more than an eyelash away from the bumper ahead of it. And I was right in the middle of a path. You see, we were moving down the highway. Some young person had going about 45 out in the middle lane, the center lane there, and everybody was jammed up behind them, you see. So I got pulled over along with two or three other people, and they wrote a ticket. Well, I was going to go up and fight it. Then I thought to myself, well, after all, if I were the judge, here's what I would say to me. I would say to me, it is probably true that everybody else was tailgating, but if you want to stay alive on the freeways, you better cut it out. So that will be $20. And so I decided not to go up and fight it, because in point of fact, I was breaking the law. And in point of fact, if everybody was tailgating, I would have been smarter not to. So that's the way life. But what I'm pointing out is, I think I am a keeper of the law of the land. I keep the laws of this land. But sometimes I get caught in something a little obtuse there, and it isn't too good. Now, I want that to be very well understood by you. Just because you make a mistake sometime does not mean you are not a keeper of the law. And I think that everybody here in this room, as you you come week after week to hear the word. You wouldn't come if you were not keepers of the word of God. But I'm sure that all of you are not absolute angels. In fact, I can be very sure of that because I've circulated among you. Sometimes your behavior has not been at least the good angel's behavior. And so I know that you're almost as bad as I am, not quite, but almost in some things. But that doesn't mean that I think for a minute you are not keepers of the Word of God. You are. You treasure it in your heart. You wouldn't be sitting here tonight. So your house is built on the rock. Everything that was said here in this chapter tonight, if you would sit down and talk with me, I would guarantee to you by what I know of you that you fulfill what Christ is talking about here. There's no need for you to think, oh, I wish I were like that. That's not, you are tonight like that. Because you are part of that pattern. You have come in the narrow gate. You have come to follow Christ. You do keep His word. So I'm sure the Lord is very delighted with you tonight and that He is glad to have you in His family. Well, all right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word tonight. May our spirits truly be lifted by thy spirit to be what you would like us to be by his inworking grace in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.